2 Thessalonians chapter 2. I'm just going to read a few verses, and then we are going to build upon where we took off last week. If you weren't with us last week, you're going to have to get the tape, because we initiated a study that I don't particularly want to have to go over every phase of it, but I am going to talk about some things that were fundamental to what I consider a critical insight and interpretation of Scripture, particularly in these areas. May God give you the ability to give undivided attention at this time. I'm in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. I'm going to read verses 1 through verse 4. Then I'm going to have you to go with me to the book of Revelation, and we'll work through our outline. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him, that you be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he as God sits in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember ye not that when I was with you, I told ye these things. Thus is the reading of God's word. Where we focused at last week is the apostle's address of the man of sin, the son of perdition, which we understand is a Hebrew idiom, the man of sin, the son of perdition. You're going to have to get the tape if you aren't actualized in these terms now. The man of sin, the son of perdition. Religious folks hear these terms a lot on the radio and in different popular prophetic teachings, but you're going to have to be very prudent to understand that the man of sin and the son of perdition are one individual, one typology, one framework or reference. The man of sin and the son of perdition are one and the same. We talked about him last week, and we said that the man of sin, anthropos anomos, the man of sin is a person of lawlessness. He is a person of lawlessness. That's what the word man of sin is, lawlessness. The word sin there is anomos, from which we get the term law. And the preposition or prefix A is a negative prefix, which means without law, or against law. And what we learned over the last several weeks concerning that nomenclature, the man of sin, the son of perdition, is that it actually ascribes the individual who would be most privileged to have appertained the things of God, yet because he is actually a child of the devil, it would be more suitable for him to be called a son of perdition. A son of perdition, or a man of sin, the word anthropos, not a gender, but the classification or species. The man of sin, man or woman of sin, man or woman of lawlessness. A man or woman of lawlessness becomes a son, huios, of perdition, when they have ascertained enough of biblical truth to appear to be righteous, but not actually have been truly converted, so that ultimately what happens in time is that they break out in open rebellion against God. That's the term perdition. I really want to make some advancements tonight, but I look out in the audience and I see a lot of people who weren't here last night or last week, and this will go over your heads. This is why it's very important when you are studying the Word of God and you're sitting under teaching that you maintain continuity. It is very difficult to grow in the Word of God when you are hitting and missing. It's like buying a 500-piece puzzle set and only having 385 pieces. You think you can put it together, but you just can't. If you are not diligent, if you are not consistent, you will not receive it in a way that you can own it and then in turn articulate it. The son of perdition, or the man of sin, is two sides of the same coin. He is the individual who in heart does not take God's word seriously, and over time he manifests it by a life of destruction. The word perdition there is destruction. Destruction. And the great analogy of that, or the great symbol of that, is Judas Iscariot. Judas Iscariot is called in the Gospel of John 17, the son of perdition. In John chapter 6, he is called a devil. He is described a devil and called a son of perdition because he had the highest rank of any human being in the world. He was an apostle of Jesus Christ. He had the greatest authority any human being could have, and he had the greatest privilege in the universe to be with infinite God for 3.5 years, seeing and hearing and knowing things that you and I will never know on this side of glory. He was privileged to be right at the brink with omnipotent God, and yet because he was not genuinely and authentically born again, ultimately he went into what is called perdition. So he becomes a model in the scripture because what you're getting ready to be exercised in is what we call Old Testament apocalyptic language, which the Bible uses to build themes, to teach us how God works, and how the adversary works, and how important it is for us as the people of God to see the workings of the devil in the midst of the people of God before it's too late. It's important for you and I to be able to see how the devil works in the midst of the people of God before it's too late. And the only way that you and I can see the devil is to know his works. The only way you and I can see the adversary is to know his works. If you're listening carefully to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, Paul says the man of sin, the son of perdition, will manifest himself. He will reveal himself at some time. But prior to his coming, the mystery of iniquity is already working. So there are paradigms or models or constructs or patterns which indicate the presence of the devil and the working of the devil if one can observe and one can learn his methodology. You and I can look back now and see how the devil worked in the life of Judas Iscariot. But the disciples would have never known that while they were with him. Subsequent to their experience with him, now they know how the devil works, don't they? They know that the devil can creep right up on the front row and be part of the leadership of the church, unbeknownst to even the leadership. So one of the things that I want to do as we build our case in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 is to help you understand that when it comes to eschatology or end time studies, there's a lot of things that you probably don't know that are essential to being able to rightly interpret the scriptures. Last week, we started dealing with the very important concept of the temple. The very important concept of the temple. The idea of the temple, which we're getting ready to recapitulate and then expand on. The idea of the temple all over the world by most men who are blind to the truth is that somehow there is a place in the world that God views as holier than some other place in the world. The vast majority of human beings hold to the notion that if there's a God, he has a physical place in the world that is more holy than some other place in the world. I had someone come to me last night after our women's theology class, asking the question, well, is it prudent for us to go to Israel? We want to go to the Holy Land. I want to walk the shores of Galilee where my master walked. I want to see the tomb where my master lay. I want to see all of those things that you hear so much in the media and on commercials about where the master was and the prophets and this and that. And I had to remind the young lady that she may go, but be ready to be utterly and totally disappointed. This here is the frequent pattern of religious people who do not think God's thoughts after them. They think primarily carnally. And every now and then a spiritual thought emerges. That somehow God is into building physical temples. When the Bible repeatedly sets forth the character and nature of the true and the living God over against temples, the most glorious temple that was ever built was Solomon's temple. And Solomon, when he prayed that great benediction prayer to God, of which most people latch hold to a portion of it when they want to ask God to bless our nation with repentance and
in recovery and revival. But what we forget to understand is that when Solomon began to pray his prayer, thanking God for the temple, he says, Lord, the heaven of heavens cannot contain you. The true and the living God doth not dwell in temples made by hands. And why then do people always capitulate to the idea that God is in a place? And what we learned last week as we were dealing with the language, dealing with what's important in Bible interpretation, are a fivefold method of hermeneutic. It is critical to interpreting Scripture. This here is very easy, a literal interpretation, a historical interpretation, a grammatical interpretation, a theological interpretation, and ultimately a redemptive interpretation is critical to you being able to understand your Bible. You got to understand your Bible in terms of its literal genre, in terms of its historical setting, in terms of its grammatical relevance, in terms of its theological foundation and its redemptive aim. Without that fivefold hermeneutic, you are want to be able to, are lacking to be able to rightly divide the word of truth. It won't happen. So what I did last week as we were honing in on this portion of Paul's prophetic word, verse 4 and 5, the man of sin, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits, so that as God, he sits in the temple of God doing what? Showing himself that he is God. So here is the ultimate objective of this Antichrist figure. He wants everybody in the world to be focused on him. That's Antichrist, right? When everybody in the world ought to be focused on him. But the Antichrist wants you to be focused on him. And in order for him to have a viewing that would basically encompass the whole world, he knows he has to occupy that place where the vast majority of religious people think God is. And that's the temple. The vast majority of the world think that God dwells in temples. Even the so-called Christian world. They are ready to capitulate to the idea that God somehow one day is looking forward to dwelling in a physical temple in Jerusalem. And if one should buy into that notion, one would fail to understand the sensitivity of the New Testament language. We learned in our outline last week, there are two words, particularly in the New Testament, for temple. And those two words are hieron and noos. And they are in your outline. And I want to show you a relative truth that's critical there. In your outline, back on the temple, the target of God and man. You guys see that? We talked about this last week. What is the temple that God targets to abide? What is the temple that God targets to abide? What temple is it that God really targets to abide? Who knows the answer? The hearts of men. The hearts of men! If that is the real abiding place of God Almighty, the hearts of men, then we have a number of questions to ask with regards to why is most of the teaching today fixated on a physical temple. Am I making some sense? If most of your eschatological teaching, your end time teaching, your final days teaching, your ultimate end teaching has all of us wanting to shift our focus to a physical temple, what is the aim and objective of the enemy in that? Because I know him to be a deceiver. I know him to be a liar. I know him to be manipulative and cunning. I know him to throw curveballs, have you looking one way while he takes another route. So why would the devil want you and I to focus in on the physical temple? So I want you to think about that. I don't want you to answer that. I want you to think about this as we developed it last week. But I'm already drawing a brief graph of the Old Testament temple, the Solomonic temple, the Herodian temple, the temple as was set forth in the days of Jesus Christ, in the days of John and them. I'm getting ready to kind of outline the basic structure of this temple. We're going to raise some questions and we're going to continue to develop it. What we learned last week were there is two aspects to the temple.
And that was the outer court, and then the Holy of Holies. The outer court and then the Holy of Holies. That's what we learned. So the temple could be divided into two radically important parts. This was true from the very moment that God gave Moses the revelation of the tabernacle. Solomon then recapitulated that by building it into the temple. Herod rebuilt it in the days of Jesus. And the temple stood as a very clear redemptive picture from God's perspective of where the human race stood under the old covenant. The temple stood as a very clear redemptive picture from God's perspective as to where the human race stood in God's covenant. If you understood the temple of the Old Testament right, you understood the redemptive message of Christ. In the temple, however, you had several compartments. Compartments. Another word is divisions. You had the outer court, which was given to the Gentiles. We're going to develop that tonight. That was one court. Then you had the next division, which was given to the women of the Jews. That was another division. Then you had the other portion of the court that was given to the men of the Jews. Then you had yet another portion that was given exclusively to the priesthood. And then there was the ultimate exclusion, which is called the Holy of Holies, of which only the high priest went in once a year. You guys see that? So now notice we got 1, 2, 3, 4 and maybe 5, but sometimes the priesthood is considered 1. 4 what? Divisions. Do you know what this temple is describing in this present age after the coming of Christ? What this temple is describing is that which is opposite of the gospel. What this temple is describing is that which is opposite of the gospel. For the gospel has demolished every partition, every division, every distinction, and has brought the whole of all of God's elect into the holy place with the high priest, Jesus Christ. So I'm going to make this first proposition to help you understand how deceitful the devil is. If you buy into a physical temple, you undo the person and work of Jesus Christ on Calvary's tree. If you buy into a physical Solomon temple, you undo Calvary. You undo the cross work of Jesus Christ. You undo the tetelestai. You undo the unity of the body of Christ, the twain, Jew and Gentile, being made one in the person of Christ, brought near to God by the Spirit, brought into perfect union with God through Jesus Christ. You undo the union of Christ and the church if you buy into a physical temple. Are you guys hearing me? If you buy into a physical temple with all of the implications of the physical temple, you deny the gospel. If there is no other reason for which the devil would hoodwink us with a physical temple, that's it. Are you guys hearing me? If there is no other reason for which the devil would deceive Christians into thinking there is something spiritual, something relative, something beneficial in a physical temple, it's for the purpose of taking their eyes off the significance and relativeness and finality and conclusive work of Jesus Christ on Calvary Street. Now all of a sudden Calvary means nothing because we have returned again to that Old Testament system of divisions between ethnic groups, between genders, between the hierarchical class of the sacerdotal system and the normal people or the laos. And we are separated from God by a temple. That's the first thing that that temple paradigm does, is it undoes the gospel and it puts you and I back up under the law. Are you guys hearing me? It puts you right back up under the law. There's many more implications.
So now let me go back and recapitulate something for you that is beautiful in your Bible that you don't know because you weren't able to see it. In our literal, historical, grammatical interpretation of Scripture, when we get to grammar, what we are talking about is the underlying Hebrew and Greek of the Scriptures. In the Greek, the word heron has to do with the outer court. All of the externalities of the temple, including the Gentiles, areas here. This whole area is called the outer court. The temple is inclusive of all that. In the Greek also, the word naos is the word, while both of them are translated temple, naos only applies to the holy place. Naos only applies to the holy place. We looked last week, didn't we, at several passages that demonstrated that wherever the term naos was used, that it was describing either the holy place during the time that Jesus was alive, but after Christ's resurrection, the only time you read of this word naos is when it's referring to the body of Christ, the church. Ye are the temple of the living God. Ye are the temple of the living God. And whenever that phrase is used, it's not used in reference to the outer court, but the holy of holies. You are the holy of holies. You are the dwelling place of the infinite, glorious, infinite, almighty God. The church of the living God is not the outer court. It is the holy of holies. And it's interesting phraseology here. Go with me in your Bible. Now I'm going to read a few verses to underscore this. Go with me in your Bible once again to Mark chapter 15, 38. Mark 15, 38, and then John chapter 2, 19. And then we're going to continue to build because I want to be able to turn the page and talk to you tonight a little bit about the three aspects of eschatology relevant relative to this because people stumble over Revelation chapter 11 where we ended last night. And we'll come back there. Go with me in your Bible to Mark chapter 15. I want to show you something. In Mark chapter 15. Now remember, whenever you are hearing any theology, any Bible teaching, anywhere at any time, if the teaching does not culminate in a direct exaltation of the person and work of Jesus Christ, you must be suspicious. You must be suspicious. If you ever want to make sure that you are able to rightly divide preaching and teaching, drop the plumb line that says, where is Christ in this message? Without this plumb line, you will not know whether you're getting a straight message or not. You can't judge anything apart from this prerequisite. Did they expound the person and work of Jesus Christ in light of whatever they were teaching? If not, you cannot know whether or not they told you the truth. Mark chapter 15, I want to show you what I mean by the term noos being the term for the holy of holies and the term heron being the term for the whole outer temple. And we're going to go to Revelation now and receive our instructions in Revelation chapter 11. But in Mark chapter 15, notice what it says in verse 38. Are you there? Let me start back again at verse 35. This is where we left off last night. Jesus is hanging on the cross. Verse 34, it's the ninth hour. He cries with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is being interpreted, my God, why have you forsaken me? He's about to give up the ghost, right? And some of them that stood by when they heard it said he calls on Elias. One ran, filled the sponge with vinegar, put on a reed, gave it to him to drink, saying, let's leave him alone. Let's see whether Elias will come to let him down. And Jesus cried with a loud voice and gave up the ghost. Christ died. And notice what the author says next. Verse 38. And the veil of the temple was rent in twain from top to bottom. Corresponding with the death of Christ, hung high, stretched wide, giving up the goat, was heaven removing the veil of the temple, not the outer court, but the Holy of Holies that separated the high priest from the Ark of the Covenant. When that veil was removed, what he was saying, what God was saying is, by the death of Christ, we all have access to God now. There's no barrier. The veil was removed by the death of Christ. The veil was removed by the death of Christ. The veil was removed. No more prohibition. No more hindering. Full access to God through Christ because the veil is removed. It happened when Christ died. Are you guys with me for a moment? Now watch this. What would be
the audacity of any human being on planet Earth to put that veil back up. Are you hearing me? So I want you to go with me now in your Bible to the Gospel of John. And the word temple there is noos in Mark chapter 15. Go with me in your Bible to the Gospel of John. I'm going to be going through a number of verses because I want you to hear me now. Tonight's study is not going to be easy. So you're going to have to pay attention. In John's Gospel chapter 2, Jesus frequently was confronted with what many of us who are gospel preachers today are frequently confronted with in religion. People who think they know truth but don't. People who think they have a handle on properly interpreting God's word but don't. Frequently, Jesus said things that the rulers misconstrued because they viewed or interpreted what Jesus said literally or earthly. Here is one that is critical and germane to our lesson. Jesus frequently told the rulers, "One day you're going to kill me." Now, what he was doing was cutting a light on to the motives of the leadership of the church, because he knew the common people had been so hoodwinked by the outward righteousness, the veneer and appearance of the religious leaders, that they did not know that murder was in their heart. So he would frequently say publicly, "These people are going to kill me eventually." And the common people couldn't understand it, because what Jesus was doing was healing the sick. He was raising the dead. He was performing all of the messianic miracles of which ostensibly the leaders were looking for to affirm the presence of Messiah. So here comes Messiah fulfilling scripture every day, closing the Old Testament canon by his words and by his deeds. And yet the rulers are rejecting him. They are growing more and more antipathetic, hostile, envious, jealous, and ready to kill him because he was actually causing the people to see the truth. Although Jesus did not always plainly say it, as he does not always plainly say it today, for those who are hungry for God, whatever Jesus says ultimately becomes plain. For those that are hungry for God, whatever Jesus says ultimately becomes plain. And so he continued to flash the spotlight on them. And he does this again in John chapter 2. Watch this over in John chapter 2. I'm going to read verse 16. This is where Jesus had already gone into the temple, whipped up everybody. You guys remember that, right? It's the beginning of his ministry. This is the beginning of his ministry. Verse 14. He found in the temple those that had sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. These were the people who were money profiteers in the church. Nothing new, is it? And verse 15, and when he had made a scourge of small cords. Now, this is politically incorrect, isn't it? When you're the gentle Jesus, you don't go out and get whips and go to tearing on people's backsides when you're the gentle Jesus. But this Jesus did, and he drove them all out of the temple. See that phrase, temple? That's a hieron. That's the bigger outer court of the temple. And the sheep and the oxen, and poured the money changers' money, and overthrew the tables, and said unto those that sold doves, "Take these things hence. Make not my Father's house a house of merchandise." I've said it before, just in case you're new here. This was a move of the Holy Ghost. You can't be one man and go through the whole of that Herodian temple with guards and high priests and the whole priestly system and all kinds of people in that temple. You can't be one man and go through that whole place and do what Jesus did without the Spirit of God. So I'm just helping you understand the alacrity of the Spirit of God. Just in case you think the Spirit of God is just a dove, sometimes he's a lion. Look at verse 17. And the disciples remembered that it was written, "The zeal of thine house has eaten me up." Then answered the Jews and said unto him, "What sign showest thou us, seeing you're doing these things?" You see how thick-headed they are? That should have been a sign. It was a sign to the disciples. This what Jesus did was fulfilling Malachi chapter 2 in your own time. He shall suddenly come to his temple and purge the sons of Levi. Verse 19, Jesus answered and said unto them, here it is. Are you ready? This is how he responds to them when they say, "What sign do you show us that you do these things, that you have authority to do these things?" He said, "Destroy this temple, and I'll raise it up in 3 days."
And do you know those people went around saying that Jesus was going to destroy the physical temple? Do you know that? They went around saying Jesus spoke against this place and was going to destroy the physical temple. But I want you to see what my point is. When Jesus said destroy this temple, he wasn't talking about the court. He wasn't talking about the area with the men and the Jews, which he had cleaned up just a few minutes ago. He wasn't even talking about the Holy of Holies. But he was using the same word for Holy of Holies. That's our word, noos. He certainly wasn't talking about that because he wouldn't have dishonored his father by going into the Holy of Holies. He wouldn't have done that. Do you know why? Because he was of the tribe of Judah. He was not a Levite. He wouldn't have violated God's law like that. The Son of Man didn't come to break the law, but fulfill it. He would have never ventured into that Holy of Holies. Never. But as the king, he had the right to purge the temple with the exception of that. And then he says, listen to verse 19. Jesus answered and said unto them, destroy this temple. And in 3 days, I will what? Raise it up. What temple was he talking about? His body. Now mark this, saints. The noos, the Holy of Holies, is first Christ, what? Body. Is that true? And then by extension, it's Christ, what? Church. This is what gives it all the nobility in the world. Christ calls himself the temple of God. And then he calls his church, which is his body, also the temple of God. Are you guys following me so far? Christ is the temple of God. He is the dwelling place of the Most High God. He is the habitation of God through the Spirit. He is the walking presence of the infinite triune God. And if you're in Christ, you're his body. And where the triune God is, that's where the body is. Does that make sense to you? Now, this is profound because what I'm trying to do is recapture for us as saints the true inheritance that we have in Jesus and not be deceived by the present consumer age generation that is being led by the adversary to throw your eyes off of Christ and onto material things. And I go back to the proposition, why would the devil want us who are preoccupied with spiritual things to miss that point? Go with me now in your Bible to Revelation chapter 11. Let's go back and revisit that and start thinking this through. I can't help you much if you don't really know a whole lot about the book of Revelation. All I can do is say, go get our series on Revelation. It'll be about 1,000 messages you'll have to listen to and take your time and learn what the book is about. I can't even recap it. I can't do that. All I can do is talk from where we are tonight and hope that you will grasp some of the things that I am talking about. As we are dealing with the temple, the temple is the thought, is it not? The temple is the thought that I want us to grasp. The temple is the thought. What I said last week was this. The last time you read temple in the New Testament, in the New Testament epistles, the last time you read the word temple, noos, Holy of Holies, the last time you read it is in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, where it says, just like it does in 1 Corinthians 3, you are that, what? Temple. So do you know that the New Testament describes only one temple, saints? The New Testament only talks about one temple. The New Testament does not talk about a physical temple in this gospel age. Paul never talked about the Old Testament temple in a contemporary context. He only talked about the Old Testament temple one time where he makes mention of the priest who served in the temple in the Old Testament, received wages in their service, so should those that preach the gospel. But Paul's writing or Peter's writing never caused us to think that somehow God is still working with physical temples. So let me say it again. The New Testament knows nothing of a physical temple wherein God dwells. Is that okay? Now I challenge you to go look it up in your Bibles, in your concordance, in the Greek language, and to affirm what I just said.
If you believe in grammar, grammar is critical. We just understood that in the grammar, there's a distinction between the Holy of Holies and the general temple where the Gentiles and the women and the men are. And when God talks about the Holy of Holies, the only Holy of Holies he knows today is Christ and his church. That's the only Holy of Holies he knows. This is why I've told you before, when you get stuck on Jerusalem, you better be stuck on the Jerusalem that's above. And not the Jerusalem that's below. Because the Jerusalem that's below is in bondage with her children under the curse of the law, and everybody looking to that Jerusalem will be deceived. I just want you to understand how important this is. Now, going to Revelation chapter 11, verses 1 and following, we're going to be able to exercise our senses a little bit on this terse language that John is seeing. And I'm going to help us understand this important distinction a little bit. And there was given me a reed like a rod. Do you guys see that? The angel stood saying, rise and measure the what? Temple of God. See it? Remember what I said. If I am right, you never read the word temple in reference to a whole outer tabernacle with the Greek word hieron. You only read it as the Holy of Holies called the Noos. So if that's true, the Holy of Holies is what's in view here. The Holy of Holies. John is told by the angel to take a reed, which is a measuring rod. It's like a tape measure. And rise and measure the Holy of Holies of God and the altar of incense and them that worship therein. Do you see verse 1? It describes a category of people within a certain sphere. If you and I are the temple, that is the Holy of Holies. This Holy of Holies, then the measurement is only this area. Are you following me? Only this area is being measured. Only the Holy of Holies is being measured. Now you're going to see that in verse 2. The whole of the temple proper is not being measured. Look at verse 2. But the court, which is without the temple, leave out. Do you see it? But the court, that's what is called the temple proper, this whole outer structure that is without the Holy of Holies, leave out. Do not measure it. Now listen to it. For it is given unto the what? And the holy city shall they what? Tread underfoot 42 months. So we're going to be working with that language here in a moment. But what you know by the instructions given by the angel to John is that John was given a reed to measure this portion of the temple and to leave this portion of the temple unmeasured. Now, he's dealing with symbolism. You got to understand the book of Revelation is symbolism. Do not get caught up in a literal interpretation. This is symbolism. To measure something is to acknowledge its existence. To measure something is to acknowledge the purpose of the thing that has an existence. In the Old Testament, there are two ways in which measurings took place. Whenever God measured something, that's another term. That's a device for judging. When you measure something, you judge it, right? When you measure, with what measure you measure, it will be meted unto you. So when you measure something, you judge it. But you judge it with one or two purposes. You judge it with either approving its existence, or you judge it with the objective of destroying it. In the Old Testament, God gave two men measuring rods. One is in the book of Ezekiel, the other is in the book of Zechariah. And both Zechariah's vision and Ezekiel's vision correspond to John's vision. The vision that John is seeing of the temple is the same temple that Zechariah sees in Zechariah chapter 1, of which Ezekiel sees in Ezekiel 40. Both of those temples are called idyllic temples. They are ideals. Let me help you. What I mean by ideals is, as we said last week, God has always had an ideal. God has always had an ideal situation in which he would dwell with a mass group of people from every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue. From every people group, every stratus, every sphere, every economic stratum, every ethnic group, every gender, people of all sorts. In God's mind, he's always had a group of people that would be in his presence
experiences favor, his blessing for all eternity, of which he calls the New Jerusalem. From before the world began, God had a real Jerusalem. Are you hearing me? A real Jerusalem. And that real Jerusalem is seen at the end of the book. And that real Jerusalem are citizens who are redeemed out of this world and placed in Christ and secured as the body of Christ in Revelation chapter 22. But in this world, throughout what we call redemptive history, what God did was allow us as human beings to participate in what we call a typological redemptive scheme. So God allowed us to build altars. Then he allowed us to build shrines. Then he allowed us to build tabernacles. Then he allowed us to build temples. Then he allowed us to build the church. And the composite whole of it from Genesis to Revelation. The altar in Genesis 4. Men began to call upon the name of the Lord in the days of Enosh. Shrines in the days of Noah. Shrines in the days of Abraham. Abraham built altars in places where they worshiped God. Those are holy places. And then ultimately the tabernacle in the wilderness, remember, and the temple in the promised land. And all of this is a graduating development of the redemptive scheme of God. See, the people of God throughout history are learning more and more about Jesus through the temple. Are you hearing me? Without the shedding of blood, there is what? No remission of sin. Without a substitute, we can't be saved. Some innocent substitute has to take our place. Every redeemed sinner knows he'll never go to heaven without the shed blood of an innocent substitute, going all the way back to Abel and Cain. There's a whole redemptive scheme that comes to the full elaborate development and manifestation by the time we get to the New Testament, and it culminates in the person of Jesus. Are you guys hearing me? It culminates in the person of Jesus. This is why Jesus says he is the temple. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days, what? I will raise it up. I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail. This is what's going on in this gospel age in which you and I are in. But remember, saints, Jesus has deposited the Spirit of the living God among us in order that we might know what the reality is. And the reality is not building temples. It's calling sinners into a relationship with God through the true and the living God in the person of Jesus Christ. So that brick upon brick, stone upon stone, God's church is being built all around the world by chosen sinners coming to Christ through the preaching of the gospel. Am I making some sense? Typified by those physical buildings, which every one of them were destroyed. Everyone was destroyed. Now notice what the angel is saying here. The angel is saying here, John, measure the outer temple, the Holy of Holies, but leave the outer temple because the Gentiles will trod it underfoot 40 and 2 months. You guys see that? The Gentiles will trod it underfoot 40 and 2 months. So what we are dealing with now is a time reference that divides the two categories of people. The folks who are on the outside and the folks who are on the inside. Now, John is receiving revelation of things that were already written in the Old Testament. So we are working with code. We are working with coded language. So the old conceals the what? The new. The new what? Reveals what? The old. And it all points to who? Jesus. It's very important that you know that. So even though we're looking at the temple, it's the Old Testament pedagogical framework or typology or ABCs or what we call the rudimentary elements. Those rudimentary elements are designed for us to launch forward into its reality. Without that, you're going to have problems. As we work through the text, you'll see. In your outline, therefore, what I want you to do is go down to measuring rod. I'm going to affirm this. In your outline, go past what are the consequences down to, you see measuring rod? I'm going to just do two verses for this. Go with me in your Bible to Zechariah chapter 1, verse 16, and then Zechariah chapter 2, 1 and 2. And that'll be enough to suffice my interpretation of the measuring rod is to measure something, to judge it, to determine whether it's valid or invalid, to give it credibility and prophetic prospect, or to condemn it with the purpose of annihilation. Zechariah will be one book short of Malachi
as we close out the Old Testament canon. And in Zechariah chapter 1, notice what it says in verse 16. Are you there? So let me start at, verse 13. And the Lord answered the angel that talked with me with good words and comfortable words. So the angel that communed with me, Zechariah said, cry out, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, I am jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with great jealousy. And I am very sore displeased with the what? Heathen that are at ease. For I was but a little displeased, and they helped forward the affliction. So you see the dichotomy, how it parallels with Revelation chapter 11, verses 1 and 2? God has a favorable disposition towards Jerusalem, but he's upset with the heathen. So you got two categories of people. You got Jerusalem, which is where the temple is, but you also have the heathen, who at this present time is the Babylonian Persian kingdom that has subdued Israel, subdued Palestine, destroyed the temple, and has persecuted God's people. God has sent them into captivity for 70 years, and now he's saying, I'm bringing them back home, and I'm getting ready to rebuild my temple, because I have a greater purpose than to leave them scattered abroad on the face of the earth. Jesus hasn't come yet. Are you guys hearing me? So God prophesies through the angel to Zechariah to let Zerubbabel and Joshua and Haggai and Nehemiah and Ezra and all of the men that were working on the building of the temple know that God said, build, I'm going to be with you. You're going to get it done because my son has to come and get circumcised in the temple. Did you get it? Jesus has to come, be circumcised in the temple by Simeon, the old man. He has to preach in that temple for 3.5 years. He has to show those who are in the temple that he's the real temple. And then that temple will be destroyed in AD 70. So let's build it again, God says. Are you with me? So the people of God in the 4th, 5th century BC are receiving a word of comfort, a word of promise. Listen to verse 16. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, I am returned to Jerusalem with what? Mercies. My house shall be built in it. What is he talking about now? The temple. I'm coming back to Jerusalem, and my house, which is the temple, will be built in Jerusalem, saith the Lord of hosts. And a line, here it is, a line shall be stretched forth upon Jerusalem. See it? A line shall be stretched forth. What that means is this. Imagine you given some property and blueprints to build a house on that property. And once you get to the property, you find out there's nothing there but rubble, rocks, dirt. Nothing. But you got blueprints to build a house. And then you also have authority from the government to build that house. And you also have the resources to build that house. You also have the command to build that house. What are you going to do? Build that house. This is Israel after 70 years of captivity, going back home, seeing the whole of Israel totally burnt up, totally demolished, desolate, nothing but rocks and stone, yet they've got a word from God to rebuild. So they are rebuilding, and what's taking place? A line is drawn. What are the architects doing? What are the engineers doing? They're marking out the land. They're marking out the land. Why? Because they're getting ready to build. See, this is a prophetic act, believing God, knowing that God speaks those things that are not, as if they were, because God says, I got to have a temple built. Am I making some sense? One more time then, go with me in your Bibles to chapter 2, because it's in chapter 2 as well, verses 1 and 2. So I lifted up my eyes again and looked, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. See it? Then said I, whither goest thou? And he said unto me, to measure Jerusalem, to see what is the breadth thereof and what is the length thereof. Behold, the angel talked with me, went forth, and another angel went forth, and they start doing so. Oh, let me just read verse 4. And he said unto him, run, speak to the young men, saying, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls for multitude of men and of cattle. All this is prophetic of things that have not happened yet. The landscape is bare. Nobody's there, but soon they will be, because that's God's prophetic purpose. You guys see that? So that's what the measuring line is about. Go back to Revelation chapter 11 and let's do a little bit more work now. John was told to take this measuring rod to measure the Holy of Holies and leave the court of the Gentiles out. Now, I want you to turn your page over now. I'm going to exercise your senses in some things now. This is going to be a little bit tougher. I'm glad we got a good crew out tonight, and so that means at least your motive was right. If you sleep now, that's okay. Get the CD. We're going to do a little bit of work, a little bit of work, just a little bit of work. This is critical work. When we get through this terrain and we get back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, then you will understand why Paul used the phraseology, the man of sin, the son of perdition, who exalts himself and opposes himself, who opposes and exalts himself over everything that is called God. His intent is to take his dwelling place in the temple of God and to show the whole world that he's God. Are you guys with me now? You and I have to determine really what temple is Satan wanting to occupy. And the answer is ominous, isn't it? Isn't the answer ominous? He would love you to think that he wants you to get caught up in that temple in Palestine. Are you hearing me? But he has always wanted the same thing that God has wanted, for which he has gone after from the beginning of time. And if you and I are deceived, we will see him walk in and take over human temples all over planet Earth, and we will never know the difference, thinking we are waiting for a literal Antichrist to show up on a political scene somewhere in the Middle East and strike some type of nebulous covenant when he has already taken the hearts of men all over planet Earth. So in your outline, the court of the Gentiles, Revelation 11:2, that phrase comes out of Daniel chapter 8. I'm not going to go there for time. I'm going to trust you to read it after we leave. I know you're not going to do it, but I'm going to trust you to read it after we leave for next week. I'm going to just talk to you about it. This is where the phrase, the court of the Gentile, has its origin in Daniel chapter 8, verses 13 through 27. In Daniel chapter 8, Daniel has already saw a set of visions, and now he's receiving another set of visions in which these visions have to do with four kingdoms: Babylon, Medo-Persia, the Grecian kingdom, and the Roman kingdom. And he sees these visions in what are called repetitive cyclical fashion and progressive revelations, interlocking revelations, where he sees visions concerning Babylon, and then there's an interlocking revelation where he sees a vision concerning the Media kingdom and then the Persian kingdom, for they were two kingdoms combined in one. First it was Media, then it was Persia, and then he sees the Grecian kingdom, of which that kingdom was dominated by Alexander the Great, who changed the whole world and brought it under Hellenism, our Greek culture. And then he sees the Roman Empire. In Daniel chapter 7, verse 25, the Roman Empire is this great massive monstrosity of which he couldn't even describe. The first three he could describe as beasts that are normative in our thinking. A lion and a bear and then a leopard with wings and other what are called apocalyptic anomalies, which lets you know you're dealing with visions. But when you come to that fourth beast called the Roman Empire, he couldn't describe it. Because the fourth beast called the Roman Empire would be the final kingdom that would be present in the world to this time, morphing itself throughout history, accommodating itself to its need to dominate the world in such a way that you can't put a fix on it in terms of describing it as a natural animal. Are you guys hearing me? He said it was like no other animal, and it was fiercer than any kind of animal. And when we read about this beast again in Revelation chapter 12 and 13, particularly 13, you see him as a composite whole of all four: Babylon, Medo-Persia, Grecian, and the Roman Empire, which means, saints, just let me talk to you about how the devil works in the political kingdoms of this world. Ever since the fall of man, the devil has taken his seat in the political kingdoms of men. He is the prince of the power of the air. He rules in principalities and powers and the dominions where civil authorities reside. He rules over governments. He rules in the hearts of pagan, secular world powers. Are you hearing me? Every political kingdom is operating under the influence and authority with the design and the scope of the devil's objective in view, even though God reigns supreme over that as sovereign. Underneath the sovereignty of God, the infinite, omnipotent sovereignty of God, who can control the devil at will, never once sweating of what the devil is doing, allowing the devil to do what he does in order to manifest his glory in his own scheme of redemption. You and I, as the people of God, must know the devil has always worked through the political institution to persecute the people of God. And then he corrupts the church and brings the church into the political system to further persecute the people of God. And the grand picture of that is national Israel in its combined allegiance to the Roman Empire. And they said, we have no king but Caesar. Kill him! Nothing could be more demonstrative of a demonic hatred for the true and the living God than for his own church to be sold out to the state for the prospect of what we call political peace and security. Prosperity and wealth under the Roman Empire, if they simply bowed down and said, Caesar is Kyrios. See, the gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, gives us the whole story. You can find out whether the church you are a part of is the Antichrist church or the true church by measuring it according to the plumb line of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You really can. And so what we have in the book of Revelation is the language of God leaving the court of the temple unprotected. The Holy of Holies is protected, but the court of the temple is unprotected. Are you guys following me? The Holy of Holies is protected, but the court of the temple is unprotected. This is called the time of the Gentiles. You guys see that? The time of the Gentiles. So I want to share with you two verses in relationship to this statement, the time of the Gentiles. Go with me first in your Bible to Romans chapter 11. Romans 11. In Romans 11, Paul talks about the time of the Gentiles. And then I want you to see it by Jesus so that you know Jesus talks about it, because I'm getting ready to get into a numbers game that is essential to at least your hearing before we go back. In Romans chapter 11, as Paul talks about the mystery of Israel's apostasy and God's purpose of redemption, both of the Jews and the Gentiles in one in Christ, he says in Romans chapter 11, are you there? Watch this in verse 25. For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceit, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the what? Fullness of the Gentiles be come in. Now that needs interpreting, but at least what you know is Paul understands that there's this era called the time of the Gentiles. Okay? The time of the Gentiles. Go with me now in your Bible to Luke chapter 21, and you'll see it there as well. In the Gospel of Luke, Luke addresses this as well. Actually, it's Luke 22. Luke 22. The Lord Jesus addresses it as well. I just want you to mark it because I'm going to come back and talk about it here down the line. In Luke chapter 22, as Jesus is talking about his departure and the destruction of, Luke chapter 21. Luke chapter 21, I'm going to be reading verses 22 through 25. He's going to be talking about the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. I want you to see the language. Verse 20 through 24. And when you shall see Jerusalem compassed about with armies, you guys see that? Then know that the desolation thereof is nigh. Then let them which are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let them which are in the middle of it depart out, and let not them that are in the countries enter therein. For these be the days of vengeance, that all things which were written may be fulfilled. But woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days, for there shall be great distress in the land, and wrath upon what people? This people. And they shall fall by the edge of the sword, and shall be led away captive into what? All nations. Did that happen in AD 70? Did that happen under the Roman Titus? Of course it did. Did the Roman Titus come in and destroy the temple, demolish Israel, and scatter the children of Israel to the four winds? And they stayed scattered for almost 2,000 years. Are you hearing me? This is the literal fulfillment of that passage right there. In fact, you won't find any other fulfillment of that passage other than the historical fulfillment of it in AD 70. Now, I'm going to be giving you tonight, before we close, a brief commentary on the three views that are held eschatologically as a framework for interpreting passages like Matthew 24 and Luke 21 and Mark 13 and what have you. But I'm here to tell you, as you read this portion of scripture, what you are reading is a prophecy that was fulfilled in the ears of the Jews in their own generation 37 years later. Josephus wrote about it with remarkable accuracy, reminding his own Jewish compadres of what Jesus had said, of which most Jewish scholars discredit Josephus because Josephus was too much of a sympathizer with Jesus, even though he was a Jew. But you know, when you are a scribe and your job is to write down what you see, you don't get an opportunity to lie and put your opinion in it. If you're going to be an honest scribe, all you can say is Jesus was right. And he was. He was right. Down to the minutest detail, he was right. And listen to what he says in verse 24 again. And they shall fall by the edge of the sword, shall be led away captive into all nations. And Jerusalem, see the phrase Jerusalem? That's the whole city. Here's the terminology. Shall be what? Trodden down. Isn't that what Revelation 11:2 says? Shall be trodden down of the what? Now watch this. Until the times of the Gentiles be what? That's exactly what Paul just said, didn't he? Didn't Paul say that? And Paul was talking to the Roman church, to the church of Rome in about AD 57. And he's saying the Gentiles are ruling now and they will rule until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in, right? Well, we wouldn't have a problem with that if you and I were living in AD 57. But you and I are living in the year 2012. It's been 2,000 years now, and the Gentiles still rule. Are you hearing me? And the Gentiles still rule. Well, let's do some. I'm gonna work with you a little bit now, because I understand the complexity of eschatology and some of the things that have been purported, and I've got about 15, 20 minutes. Let me do something here. Just gonna insert this into your thought. This will be on the CD, so you get a chance to listen to it again. There were some folks who thought they had a real handle on eschatology, and they were willing to abide with the notion that the Gentiles would rule for 2,000 years because basically, you know, time tells. One of the things I love about time when it comes to false prophets is that whenever false prophets make a prediction, all you and I have to do is wait. Time is the enemy of every false prophet. Time is the friend of every elect believer. You and I, time is on our side. Do you understand that? Because everything will be made manifest in time. All we have to do is wait. Don't sweat, just wait. But for the enemy, for the false prophet, time is against them. Because time will always prove them to be a liar. You can never preach or teach contrary to God's word without him proving you to be a liar. Let God be true and every man a liar. Let God be true and every man a liar. So over time, we come to see that these prognosticators and these date setters, Adventists and eschatologists, are wrong again. Hal Lindsey had taught a doctrine emanating out of the text that you and I are in now. Hal Lindsey, he wrote what's called the Late Great Planet Error and the date 1988. 88 reasons why the Lord's coming in the year 1988. Well, it's been 24 years since then. Right? But he sold millions of books to dummies who had their eyes set on Jerusalem in Palestine instead of the Jerusalem which was above. So millions of books. And everybody was getting ready to go. 1988 came and 1988 went. And do you know he wrote another book the next year? 1989. That's right. Because there's a sucker in religion born every day, too stupid to study their Bible or sit under sound exegetical propositional truth. I say that to say this. What he did was to take the time of the Gentiles dominating Israel in the days that Jesus said would take place, running it all the way up to 1948. Now, if any of you know anything about politics, what you know about 1948 is that in 1948, the United Nations, right along with America, established Israel again back in their land as a nation in 1988, right? 1948. So what Hal Lindsey said was God gave them 40 years, which is what is called a Jewish generation, this generation. He gave them 40 years. So from 1948, 40 years later is what? 19 what? 88. You got it? He gave them 40 years after bringing them back into the land to repent and to receive Jesus. That's what Hal Lindsey did. Hal Lindsey told God that since the Jews are back in the land, which is not the prophecy, by the way. I don't have time to develop it, but that's not the prophecy. God is not calling Israel back to the land. God is calling Israel back to Him. Are you hearing me? You got to come to God, not to Palestine. Salvation's in Christ. It's not in Palestine. Watch it. The devil got everybody looking to Palestine, particularly today in our nationalistic, imperialistic Christianity rooted in Western culture. I'm here to tell you. So Hal Lindsey thought he could take the passage that said, and all these things will come upon this generation. But Jesus wasn't talking about exclusively his generation. He was talking about his generation with regards to the Roman Titus coming in, destroying Israel, and then scattering the people of God and the people of the Jews around the world. And he never said how long they would be scattered before they'd be brought back. He never said that. And he never told us when the time of the Gentiles would be filled up. You and I are still in the time of the Gentiles. Are you guys hearing me? So this is important. As we go back to Revelation now, and I exercise your senses on some numbers, here's what I want you to grasp. All right, here, listen to me. As we talk numbers in the book of Revelation, do not think literal numbers. Think symbolically. Like the number 7 is a symbolic number. The number 10 is a symbolic number. The number 1,000 is a symbolic number. When you start reading the book of Revelation, understand that it's designed to establish symbolism. And numbers, just like pictures, are economy of words. Are you hearing me? Coded language that are designed to teach you things by saying one thing but meaning another. Let's go back there for a moment. Show you what I'm talking about. Get ready to deconstruct the false notion that you can understand the book of Revelation literally when it's not designed to be understood literally. It's designed to be understood symbolically. So I'm getting ready to show you some things, and I'm going to follow through my outline that you have, and we're going to just introduce ourselves to the language, read through the three propositions we have concerning the three views, and then we'll close out. So I'm in Revelation chapter 11, verse 3. Are you there? Now, after that, God tells John to measure the temple and leave the outer court out. The Gentiles will try to underfoot. And then you notice what it says, that they will try to underfoot. How long? 42 months. You got that? Now, I want you to understand something now. Remember what I said before you got there? Do not take the numbers what? Or else you're going to get in trouble. That's why I had us to go to the passages to show us that the fullness of the Gentiles, the rule of the Gentiles, has already existed some 2,000 years now, right? 2,000 years. Let me write the word literally. We are in the year 2012. But Revelation chapter 11, verse 3, uses what we call an economy of language. This is what symbolism is all about. And that language is, right here, 42 months. You guys got that? Okay, be careful. He's getting ready to exercise your senses. 42 months. So leave it there for a moment. 42 months in verse 2, the Gentiles rule. Verse 3, and I will give power unto my two, what? Witnesses. And they shall prophesy 1,203 days. So now you got somebody else on the scene. You got first the Gentiles, that's in your outline. Now you got witnesses. And your witnesses are prophesying 1,260 days, right? Do you understand? It's the same amount of time. You understand that? Oh, I forgot. Some of y'all went to government school. So, this is what we want to do. For government school people,
one by one, 42 months and 1260 days are the same in 30-day calendar months, and it is actually describing what we are going to see 3.5 years. You guys got that? Is that okay? Good class. 3.5 years. 42 months for the Gentiles, 1,260 days for the witnesses, 3.5 years. Why does God do that? Well, because that's the nature of symbolism. Stay with me for a moment. Don't go to sleep. You guys are doing good. You did good for a Friday night study. Why does God do that? Because with pictures and with symbols, He's exercising your senses. These things make you think. See, we live in a soundbite age where we don't want to have to think. But God speaks in parables, and without a parable, He does not speak. And God speaks in symbolisms and typology and metaphors and analogies. And those who are hungry for truth will always say, Lord, what's the parable? And the slothful and the lazy will always be on the outside ignorant of what God is saying. So sometimes God is actually repeating the same thing in different ways to make sure you are awake. He's also painting different pictures that are set in the same context, but you only know that by understanding the device. So in your outline, I think I already did it for you. Yes, I did. In your outline, I did it for you. The court of the Gentiles, Revelation 11, 2, Daniel 8, 13 through 17, Romans 11, 13. A short period of time. Do you see that? A short period of time. So what you and I know is that from God's standpoint, I'm going to erase this and work with this now a little bit, that however emotionally this concept is for us, and this is symbolism is designed to strike us both intellectually and emotionally. Should have got the black pen. Symbolism, pictures. Pictures are designed to strike us intellectually and emotionally. That's why you do this a lot with children. When you are working with children, don't you paint a lot of pictures? In our children's church, we paint lots of pictures for our children because they strike us both intellectually. They reach the intellect, but they also reach the emotions. And they're designed to, because the emotion is where God actually engages your will. He illuminates your intellect, but He gets you in your emotion, because in the emotion, your will be engaged. You can know stuff propositionally, didactically, intellectually, and never move in obedience. But if God paints a picture of a dragon with his mouth wide open, big enough to swallow just you up, you're going to move. Am I making some sense? Now, he could have talked in very Old Testament, dry, didactic language about his judgment on you. But if he paints a picture, he'll strike you emotionally in order for you to move volitionally. And that's the picture that's going on in the book of Revelation with the images and with the numbers. So what you and I are struck by emotionally is that 3.5 years are 42 months. Or 1,260 days, are you ready? It's nothing. I'm going to just write that in ghetto language. Nothing. That's not a long time, is it? It's not a long time. And that's the way God wants you to think it through. That the things that are transpiring in the context are going to be some difficult, challenging things. But they are not something that's going to last forever. So when he loves his people, you know, if you and I are in prison, I'm going to show you this in Revelation chapter 2. If you and I are in prison for the gospel's sake, and in prison, you know, things go on in prison that we don't really like to talk about, right? But God will say to his saints in prison, just hang in there. I'm with you. I'm watching. I'm seeing everything that goes on. And I want you to know this is not going to last that long. That's a word of comfort while we're in prison. Am I telling the truth? Because prison can be long days. When you don't know the end of a thing. And there's a kind of sense, saints, that right now you and I are sort of in a prison in this world. It's been 2,000 years and we have not been released from this time-space continuum into eternal glory yet. We got a mission to perform, and down here there are all kinds of things happening to God's people. And what God is saying in the symbolic language of the book of Revelation is, it's difficult, but it's not lasting that long. Okay, so 42 months, 3.5 years, 1,260 days, we got two parties, the Gentiles and then these two witnesses. Now watch what it goes on there. Verse 4. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. Didn't we learn something about that in Zechariah a couple weeks ago? The two olive trees and the two candlesticks, he plainly tells us in verse 3, these are my two witnesses, right? Well, now, tell me something. Since John is writing after the resurrection of Christ, after the church is started, what witnesses can John be talking about other than the church? Are you guys hearing me? Since John is writing, and I'm going to ferret out the argument here in a moment. Since John is writing from the perspective of the Old Testament being done away with, the New Testament established, Calvary having already accomplished putting away of the veil, the Ark of the Covenant is no more in the holy place, it's in glory, where Christ is. The church now is the steward and representative of the gospel. He's given us the Holy Ghost, Acts 1. We have power. We've been witnessing now for 100 years, according to John. We're preaching the gospel in all the nations round about Asia Minor and Europe. In John's mind, the two witnesses that he's seen in the vision cannot be any other thing but the church of Jesus Christ. However, as we are dealing with the term symbolism, while it is the two witnesses, they come under the auspices of two other persons, Moses and who else? Elijah. Now stay there with me now. Don't go anywhere. Don't take this literally. You'll mess up. Okay? We got to go back and work it through. Listen to what he says. These are two olive trees, two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. And if any man will hurt them or attempt to hurt them, fire proceeds out of their mouth. Can you imagine that? Fire breathing preachers. Oh, I'd love some of that today. We'd have a whole lot of real estate empty of churches if we had fire breathing preachers. Yes, we would. Fire proceeds out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. These have power to shut heaven. Who is this pointing to as a point of passage in the Old Testament? Elijah. Remember, Elijah was the prophet who, when the Syrians came down to try to take the men of God, and he says, if I be a man of God, let fire come down from heaven. And boom, 50 of them were killed. Another group of 50 came. Are you the man of God? He says, if I be the man of God, let fire come down from heaven. Boom, 50 of them burnt up, singed to a crisp. Another set came down and they asked, are you the man of God? He says, I am the man. He says, stop. We believe you. We believe you. God uses this language to point us back to Elijah. Okay? And the next language is to point us back to Moses. Look at it. These have power to shut heaven. Didn't Elijah shut heaven? That it rained not in the days of his prophets. They have power over water to turn it to blood. Who did that? Moses turned the water to blood, right? That's power in Moses and Elijah. They are the two witnesses. Now, the question is, can we take this literally? That John is seeing a future event with two Old Testament saints who have either been dispatched from heaven or have risen from the dead and are dwelling in this future event called the time of the two witnesses of Israel. Because that's one of the pictures, that's one of the eschatological patterns that they draw up. That during the tribulation period, prior to the tribulation, on the brink of the tribulation, God is going to raise up Elijah and Moses and bring them back. And they're going to testify for 42 months. And whenever they want to, they're going to make the heaven stop. Whenever they want to, they're going to turn the water into blood. Whenever they want to, they're going to breathe out fire and kill their enemies. Now, right now, as you are listening to me, if you're thinking that's ludicrous, you are right. Are you hearing me? Right now, if you are listening to me and you are thinking that's ludicrous, you are right. Because what I have done is gingerly guided you through the passages, helping you avoid the stumbling block of taking the passages literally.
And so your mind has now been engaged and challenged to think symbolically, rise above the literal language and understand the significance of it. Otherwise, you're going to draw what we call absurd conclusions that cannot be based on the truth. What possible benefit of any kind of vindictive judgment could Moses render by turning the water into blood? Are you hearing me? I mean, now we can survive with water and blood. We've got all kind of technology to deal with that. What kind of benefit would it be to cause the heavens to dry up? And we modify genes all the time. We can create synthetic corn. We can feed the whole world, right? Did you know we can feed the whole world right now from a test tube? So here's what I'm getting at. The Old Testament symbolism is to teach us truth that cannot be taken literally, or else it loses its power. I have said before that Elijah and Moses are the same two witnesses that you saw in Matthew 17 on the Mount of Transfiguration when Jesus was speaking to them about the culmination of the old covenant and the ratification of the new covenant by Christ's death on Calvary. Matthew 17 says, and Moses and Elijah appeared in glory talking with Jesus about his death. You guys remember that? In the Gospel of Matthew and in Luke. So Moses and Elijah actually represent the whole of the Old Testament prophets. The law represented by Moses. The prophets represented by Elijah. The law and the prophet is the whole of the Old Testament writings, and they all point to who? Jesus. So on the Mount of Transfiguration, what the disciples who would be the beneficiaries of the New Testament ministry saw was the passing of the baton of authority from Moses and Elijah to Jesus, who is the head of the church, who would give that authority to them so that they would tell everybody, don't look to Moses, don't look to Elijah, look to Christ. Are you guys hearing me? So when you take the book of Revelation chapter 11, don't lock in on Moses and Elijah. Lock in on, watch this, the gospel, the word of God, the word of God spoken through the church. Why do I say that? Because while John is writing, the whole of the canon of scripture has not been ratified yet. What authority is still operating for the New Testament church? But the Tanakh, but the Torah, the Old Testament scriptures. While the New Testament epistles are being put together, they have not been canonized. Are you guys hearing me? And so even when we do get the epistles from Paul and Peter and James, they point back to the Old Testament to get their authority for New Testament revelation. So a couple more things. We're almost done here. I know I can see your eyes glazing over, but this is good. Listen to what it says. These have power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophets. They have power over water to turn it to blood and to smite the earth with plagues as often as they will. This is the Exodus account all over again, isn't it? Isn't that what Moses did? Verse 7. And when they have finished their testimony, the beast that ascends up out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them and shall overcome them and what? Kill them. You guys see that? Okay, hold on. Hold on. Something is wrong with this picture. Isn't that right? So now follow me for a moment, because I'm going to stop right here and I'm going to read through the three options. And we're going to come back and pick up right here. Okay. Now, I don't mind being Moses, hanging out on the backside of a desert for 40 years, cleaning up sheep dung, being prepared to be used by God to deliver his people out of the greatest nation on planet Earth. I don't mind. I don't mind God calling me at 80 years old to serve him for another 40 years in the wilderness with those obstreperous, stubborn, rebellious people, because after all, God is with me. I don't mind. I don't mind going through all that I did with those knucklehead, hard-headed, rebellious people, and then making a big mistake like I did and smiting the rock and messing up and pointing to myself rather than Jesus. Must we fetch water out of the rock? Like I can make water come out of a rock. God says, okay, just because you did that, you're not going over. Remember that? Boy, you better take a hike up to the top of Moab, because that's it. You're done. He saw it, but he didn't enter into it. And we are taught by that
By the works of the law, no flesh shall inherit the kingdom of God. Moses is a type of the law, and no salvation can come through Moses. Moses could not deliver the people into the promised land. Are you hearing me? The law could never do it. That's why he had to transition that to Joshua, who is a type of Jesus. So Moses, the law, dies in the wilderness while the people make it into the promised land through Joshua, who is a type of Christ. Are you with me so far? So I don't mind that, but I'm going to have a real problem if you dispatch me to glory 1500 years before Jesus. Then 100 years after Jesus, you say, go back down there and witness for 3.5 years, and then they're going to kill you again. Are you hearing me? That's going to be a little tough. It's going to, hold on, it's going to be a, what body am I coming in? Because I'm resurrected now, right? I'm in glory now. I'm coming back down with a glorified body, and these fools are going to be able to kill me and put me to death again? Something's wrong with this picture. The same thing with Elijah. Elijah was uniquely taken up into glory too in a whirlwind, right? So that he was glorified. Here Moses and Elijah come back in a glorified state to be killed by secular pagans, even though they're spiritually energized. Something's wrong with this picture. Am I making some sense? Something's wrong with this picture. Something indeed is wrong with this picture if you believe in a literal interpretation of the account. Okay, I want to just read through our different options for premillennial preterist and amillennial view. I want you to hear it in your ears. I'm going to close in prayer, and then I'm going to rush you out of here, and we'll come back next week. We'll come back and unpack this more next week, because I want you to understand what Paul is saying in 2 Thessalonians 3. Three options when we consider the end time activity. The first option is what is called the premillennial view, and it is Jewish centered. It's just true. Here's what it says. It's the common view held of a future restored temple, law, sacrifice, priesthood, covenant, land rights, a Jerusalem-centered worship with the Jewish believers at the heart of the scenario, which would include the return of Moses and Elijah from glory, only to die again in the persecution of the beast. You guys see that? Their worldwide witness of both repentance and martyrdom and subsequent resurrection in the sight of the whole world yet again. That's the first view. It's a very literal view, which is centered on Jerusalem and centered on the Jewish temple, with far more implications than I wanted to write down. The second view is what is called a preterist view, and it's a historic view that says essentially everything culminated in AD 70 when the temple was destroyed. Israel was scattered under the Roman Titus. Here it is. That the events depicted by John began their occurrence in the days of Christ and John the Baptist, who were the new and spiritual Moses and Elijah. Do you see that? Now I'm going to come back and show you that Moses corresponds to Christ and Elijah corresponds to John the Baptist, and how that John the Baptist and Jesus were the two witnesses that brought in the New Testament church. And they were both killed alike. And they were both killed after 3.5 years. Notice what it goes on to say. For in the resurrection, and that both of them had a 3.5 year ministry that ended in martyrdom and resurrection. For in the resurrection of Christ, 3 days later, John surely rose with them, as did all believers, to enter into that glorious position with him, as Matthew 27, and the subsequent persecution of the book of Acts until Nero/Titus destruction. This here's what is called a preterist view. A preterist view compiles all the language of the New Testament with the book of Revelation and demonstrates that the vast majority of the prophecies declared by Jesus were fulfilled by AD 70. That's an interesting position that is not held today. But here's the latter position, which is where I stand. It's called an amillennial position, to be developed down the line. And here it is. The language of Revelation is symbolic of the whole church age, using the Old Testament terminology consistent with the New Testament writings. Now, you need to know what that means. The Old Testament terminology is all of that language in the book of Revelation that takes us back to Exodus, takes us to the wilderness, takes us to the promised land, takes us to Babylon, and then back to Jerusalem. Yet its language is consistent with the way the New Testament talks. For the New Testament
it accrues to itself all of the Old Testament symbolism and typology and ritual language as if we are the new Israel. It calls us the priesthood. It has an altar. That altar is in glory. The sacrifice is Christ. We have a high priest. We have a ministry. We're called the New Jerusalem. We are a holy priesthood. Are you guys hearing me? All of the language of the Old Testament that applied to national Israel is plopped on the New Testament church as the priesthood and royal people of God today. That language is consistent with the book of Revelation. Now watch this as I go on. Jews and Gentiles. We are the temple of God. I'm sorry. The priesthood, the candlestick, the witness, etc. Jews and Gentiles in Christ. Watch this. No distinction. And we are now privileged to suffer with him and for him as a New Testament, as New Testament history to date has proven. You read the book of Revelation and you consider Revelation in light of the last 2,000 years. And what Revelation says is it has been repetitively occurring for the last 2,000 years. The gospel has been going into every nation of the world. It plants itself and then eventually it experiences hostility and persecution. And the witness of that gospel lasts a certain time and then boom, it's dead. Only to rise up somewhere else again after 3.5 days. I'll come back and talk about that. Listen to this. That the term 7 years, which you don't see anywhere, is conspicuously absent because of its symbolic nature and its occurrence at the beginning of Christ's ministry, ending with his return on the last day. Terminating the old covenant in the middle of the messianic week at Calvary, leaving the church age with a half week of witness and sufferings, being partakers with him, who for 3.5 years witnessed and suffered for the salvation of his people. Do you guys hear me? Let me say that last statement again and close in a word of prayer. The 42 months, the 1,260 days are 3.5 years. The only way you can understand that is to attach it to Jesus' ministry, which was for 3.5 years. And then understand that he has privileged us to have that same type of ministry of preaching and witnessing and suffering like he did under the symbolism of 3.5 years, only it has lasted 2,000 years to date. We'll talk about that more next week. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for the saints. Thank you for giving us hearing ears and seeing eyes. Thank you for giving us hearts that are patient to study your word. For anyone here, Lord, who is still grappling with these things, give them a desire to study, to pursue a knowledge, to pray to you, yearn for you to open their understanding, that we might all see these things the way you would want your church to see them so that we don't fall prey to a false vision. We want to serve you and we want to serve you both in spirit and in truth. Grant us that grace, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. God bless you, guys.